Not long ago, my wife Janelle and I were watching a travel show featuring London, of all places. Strange coincidence, because we should be there Friday morning on our way to the feast in Eastbourne in the south of England. One amusing thing we spotted and remember from our previous visits to the city is the phrase that you hear if you're using the subway, which is called the underground over there, or the tube. As you approach the subway cars, you sometimes hear a recorded message, and certainly if you're looking down, you see the printed message in front of you, and it says, "Mind the gap." Mind the gap. Which is good advice. It's not wise to try to slip and fall between the subway and the station, or between the area that you're boarding from. Did you know that there is a gap in God's plan that is rather interesting? Now, I don't mean by a gap that there's something missing. I mean that there's a space of time between significant events. It's in these holy days that we're keeping right now, even the physical aspect of it. Less than a week ago, we began the observance of God's fall festivals for 2022 on the Feast of Trumpets, just 5 days ago. Most of you were probably here in Northeast Ohio and heard Mr. Bill Johnson speak in the morning and Mr. Don Henson in the afternoon. It might have been Mr. Henderson, but I think it was Henson in this case. My wife and I were in Red Deer, Alberta. Atonement is now just 4 days away. 4 days away, coming up Wednesday. And the Feast of Tabernacles starts just 5 days after that. And the eighth day, the last great day, as we've traditionally called it for decades, is immediately after the end of the feast, as you know. In fact, it's referred to in Leviticus as the eighth day of the feast, which shows that it's somewhat connected, but we know it's also a distinct and separate festival all on its own, because the Feast of Tabernacles only has 7 days. Those are things that are unique to the understanding of the Church of God in many ways. And what does it all mean? What does it all mean? There is a stark difference in the feel of the around, the environment, the impact, and the prophetic development of the first holy day of the feast of the fall festival period, I should say. The first holy day is the Feast of Trumpets. There's a very different feel to that from the others that follow. From Atonement, which comes 9 days later, Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month, Atonement on the 10th, the first day of the feast on the 15th, and the eighth day, of course, on the 22nd. Then we move into the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're headed to that. We're probably all thinking about that, where you're going to go, where your travel plans will lead you, where you'll stay, where you, you know, have a flight layover if you change planes, where you're going to end up, what the plans are for the feast. God has a good reason for everything he does. We may not always understand it fully, but it's a good reason. And if it doesn't seem like that to us, guess who's wrong? I think we can figure that out pretty quickly. You and I want to be a part of what he's doing. What's left to us is to seek the understanding of that reason, if we can't immediately figure it out, so that our minds become trained to think like his. I'm sure Philippians 2:5 leaps into many minds here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. How closely are our minds aligned with his? How much do we think like he thinks? Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Because we want to be a part of something that's discussed here. Matthew 24 and verse 21, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, known or ever shall be." That's frightening. The world has been through all kinds of rough times. Many of them are fading from living memory. there are few who now recall anything about the Holocaust because it's too far back in time. They weren't born then, or perhaps they were very, very young children. There are not that many survivors around. Verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And that's a good thing. That's part of the plan, and it's a part in one way of some of the gaps we find in the development of one stage to the next stage. Why is that? How will we survive as a human race? And not just survive. God's plan and the prophecies that describe it show the picture of humanity not just surviving, but thriving. And that's the message, and that's the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. And on into the separate festival of the eighth day, or the last great day. How does that happen? That's what we need to understand today as we move further into this holy day period. You might call it, I guess we could call the title Mind the Gap, or the transition from trumpets to tabernacles. Atonement, of course, falls right in there, and there are two gaps. There's a time gap between trumpets and atonement. There's a time gap between atonement and the feast. There is no gap between the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, or the last great day. So let's get to it. First of all, take a very graphic description look at the Jesus Christ of trumpets in Revelation 19. Pretty graphic description of what he'll be like on that day. In Revelation 19, verse 15 says, now out of his mouth, well, verse 11 says, I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Righteousness, he makes war. It talks about his eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. Drop down to verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, I'm not real familiar with the process, except in very general terms, I know how it happens, of winemaking. I've seen some winemaking equipment. We've toured some wineries. I've seen some of the vats. I've seen the stages of the wine press. I've seen an olive press on our trip to Israel 3.5 years ago, and it certainly has the same properties where it crushes either the oil out of the olive oil out of the olives or the juices out of the grapes for wine. And this is the way he likens and compares what's coming on this world. The winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's as if the Apostle John also wants us to focus on something because he repeats, he emphasizes, it says, he himself treads the winepress. He himself does it. It's not just he's doing it, but he himself is doing this. It's not an angel acting on his behalf. It's not anyone else. It's Jesus Christ himself. Why? Why? What about the Logos, the spokesman of the God family, the one who emptied himself of his divinity, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, who died for the sins of all of humankind? Are these two Jesuses compatible? Well, as a matter of fact, they are. And you and I need to know how and why. Because it's all part of God's plan, and it has something to do with some of those gaps. Some of them are long gaps, like the gap between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, and the gap between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Some of them are shorter gaps, like the gap between atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And some, there's no gap at all between the feast and the last great day. It's all in God's word. The answer is in grasping the understanding of this transition time. When God begins to set his hand to finish the rescuing of his children. Scripturally, where were we 5 days ago on the Feast of Trumpets? I can't speak for Mr. Bill Johnson or Mr. Henson, but I know that in speaking in the sermons in Red Deer, I was in Joel 2 part of the time. Small city, about halfway between Calgary and Edmonton. Some distance from here. Sometimes we Americans aren't familiar with distances. It's about 2,000 miles from here to Calgary if you're driving it. 5 hours by flight. And in Joel 2, we read some words that are familiar and frightening. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. We could see the Rockies from where we were. They were about 80 miles away, 80 miles or so west of Calgary. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap. How would you describe modern weapons of war if you'd had a vision of it millennia ago, centuries or millennia ago? Before them, the people writhe in pain, verse 6. All faces drained of color. They run like mighty men. It describes their steadfast and unwavering advance. They run to and fro, verse 9, in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army. These aren't angels. These are humans. And they're not called out ones of God. That's not happening yet. These are physical armies that are being involved in unwittingly carrying out God's plan. His camp is great, strong as the one who executes His word. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? This is the beginning of a rescue operation. And it's going to take a strong arm. It's all here. War, destruction, heavenly signs, plagues, but we have to ask why. Why did all this come to this place? Why is it happening? Why isn't there another way? Can't we all just get along? The answer apparently is no. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, because history has something to tell us. Because the reasons for the catastrophes that descended on the house of Judah in the days of Jeremiah the prophet are the same reasons that we're headed for difficulties here. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5. Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into the fortified cities, set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, don't delay. I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And again, why? Why? Drop down a little further. Verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they're against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Eternal. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it's bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Why are these things happening? Why did they happen centuries ago in the days of Jeremiah? Because of disobedience to God. Because of a recognition, a thinking pattern that said, I know better. I'll try a different way. This describes our time too. Oh, my soul, he says, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise. I can't hold my peace. You've heard, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Most of us are not familiar with those sounds. and the terror they strike. Destruction upon destruction is cried. The whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Again, the answer is in verse 22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Sad but true of our world today too, folks. That's the problem. That is the problem. Surely we understand that God does not want to see these events that are prophesied. He would rather be able to turn them aside. In chapter 7 of Jeremiah, he tells Jeremiah to stand in the gate. Verses 1 and 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim this word, and say, hear the word of God, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship him. In verse 3, he makes the same call for changes. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. If you'll just change the way you're living, you can still be here. You can have the blessings. They will come back. There is a cause for every effect. Don't trust in these lying words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Back then, they thought as long as they had the temple, as long as it was still there, as long as the priesthood was still functioning, nothing could go wrong. And they were wrong. Because it was just a building. Unless God's presence was there. And he does not make his dwelling place with those who won't listen to him. And then it says, if you don't oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, if you don't shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You trust in lying words that can't profit. They cannot profit. These things will not work out well. Will you steal? Will you murder? Commit adultery? Swear falsely? Burn incense to Baal? Walk after other gods whom you don't know? And then come and stand before me in this house called by my name and say, we're delivered to do these abominations? Has this house called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Is that all it is to you? I've seen it. He says, you go to my place which was in Shiloh where I set up my name at the first. That's where the tabernacle was first placed before there ever was a temple. Within the land, promised land. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. Basically, he says, if you don't change your ways, the same thing will happen to the temple as happened to the tabernacle in Shiloh. There's no difference. In verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. And then he tells Jeremiah something sobering. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Those are sobering words. Sobering words. You look through the next few verses in the chapter, and God's anguish is clear. He reminds them in verse 22 that when their fathers left Egypt, they didn't even get instruction about temples and tabernacles and sacrifices. He says, for I didn't speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. This is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Walk in all the ways I've commanded you that it may be well with you. That's what he's always wanted. But they didn't obey, they didn't incline their ear, they followed the counsels and dictates of their own evil hearts and they went backward and not forward. Since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, I suppose he could have even gone further back, since the Garden of Eden. I've even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising and sending them. They didn't obey me or listen. They stiffened their neck. Therefore, you'll speak all these words to them, Jeremiah, but they won't obey you. You'll call to them, but they will not answer. That's where they stood back then. Do you think our world is any different today? Would God like to turn aside the prophecies? I believe he would. That's every indication in his scripture says that. That if there'd be a turning of hearts, there could be a turning of prophesied events. But when God's servants plead and they don't hear, it just solidifies the problem. Ezekiel 33 has a famous section about the watchman. I won't turn there, but I hope you're familiar with it. The first 10 or 11 verses talk about the watchman that God sends. And he instructs the watchman, look, he said, you have a job. You have to tell them what the problem is. Because then if trouble comes and you didn't tell them, I'm going to hold you accountable. But if you say it and they insist on not listening, then their blood's on their own head. But you've delivered your life. The problem, folks, is systemic. It's not a problem with individual people. The problem is systemic. The only answer lies in dealing with what has separated humans from their Father and their God. And that's sin. It's disobedience. God's whole plan is designed to remedy that from the get-go, from Christ's sacrifice right through to the prophesied events of the eighth day when all who have never understood are resurrected and given a chance. The whole plan focuses on that. And that's what he's dealing with. But it carries a recognition for us that humans don't have the answer. As long as human beings think they can fix it, it's going to keep spiraling and spiraling and spiraling and getting away from them. You and I have been given an understanding that is rare, but it requires looking beyond the circumstances of the moment. I'd like to give you some thoughts and sort of steps that as we move through these gaps, I'm not going to specifically identify necessarily Trumpets to Atonement this, but there are gaps in between and there are stages of development. It won't happen all at once. The minute Jesus Christ's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, we won't find the pictures of Isaiah 35 and a world at peace. Just not going to happen that way. There will be gaps. There will be challenges. There will be steps that have to go forward. But there are some individual things that have to happen. For example, the bands of rebellion must be broken. That's an important step. In Isaiah 59, we see worded in different words the same principle we've been looking at. And the fall holy days are all about these steps and these gaps and the shortcomings in human beings and the desire God has to rescue his children. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood or bloodshed, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. The one who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs don't become garments. They won't cover themselves. It just goes on. Verse 8, the way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. That's the problem. That's what has to be dealt with when Jesus Christ returns. There are some verses in Jeremiah 16, verses 16 to 18, that say how much God wants to intervene for his children. He even speaks of an exodus that'll be so great that the one out of Egypt will be more or less forgotten. Jeremiah 16, verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. But first, then you read verses 16, 17, and 18. And he points out, verse 17, my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face. Their iniquity isn't hidden. At first and first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin because they've defiled my land. They've filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. But as you go on, he will turn it around. He will hold out the chance to change. Before God can bless with millennial conditions, humans are going to have to come to see what causes their problems. And as long as they think they haven't reached their last possible idea to employ, it won't stop. Finally, they're going to have to come to the place they know it's over. In Joel 2, we read all those verses in Joel about the difficulties of the days of the return of Christ, but look at verse 12. Therefore, God says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. That was a tradition of grief and showing loss back then, tearing your clothes. Some cultures it still is. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? That's what he wants to do too. Joel did not just describe the mayhem, he also prescribed the solution. And verse 15 follows with overtones of both the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast. What has to happen, brethren, is the power of darkness has to be broken. It has to be broken. It has happened for you and for me. Colossians 1 tells us that. One of Paul's letters, brethren in Colossae, he says in Colossians 1, talks about how God has intervened for us, giving thanks to him, verse 12, and then verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've been called to a different way of life. We are to prefigure and model what it will be like in the future. That's our calling. It's not always easy, especially in a world dedicated to going the other way. But that power of darkness has to be broken. The God of this age must let go his grip on the human race. He's got to let go. You ever tried to make somebody let loose of something they are determined to hang on to? It's not easy. It won't be easy this time either. So the bands of rebellion must be broken, and then the enslaved must be rescued. The enslaved must be rescued. There have been some famous rescue attempts in history, some of them relatively recent, some of them successful, some of them not so. Aborted attempts back, for example, 40 years ago or so, when the American-Iranian hostage crisis, 444 American diplomats taken hostage in Iran, a newly Islamic state when Ayatollah Khomeini took over after the Shah fled. Aborted rescue attempts, helicopters downed in the desert from the sand, fouling their motors, didn't work. There have been others who were successful, the Israeli raid on Uganda to rescue hostages in a captured airliner with the loss of one soldier and one hostage who simply disappeared. She'd been taken to the hospital because of a heart attack and she was never heard from again. This world needs to be rescued. Needs to be rescued. Would you like to be a part of that? In Jeremiah 23, we find a description of what it's like to sign up for this mission. The first few verses of Jeremiah 23, two or three verses, talk about how much blame is attributed to the shepherds who won't teach God's way. But then in verse 4, he says, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal. I will raise to David a branch, capitalized. You know who that is. A branch of righteousness, a king, capitalized, shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. This is the name, his name, by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. And once again, the description of a second Exodus. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north and from the countries where I've driven them, they'll dwell in their own land. Can you do this? Can you be a part of this? Because that's what God has in mind for us. That's what he has in mind. Let's put it this way. Another premise. Righteous government must be restored. Righteous government must be restored. You know, the verses in Isaiah 9 have to be familiar to all of us. Sometimes the world around us quotes it at Christmas time, thinks it applies then. We know that's not the reference. Isaiah 9, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forevermore. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." It will happen. What is government exactly? It says the government will be on his shoulder. What's it got to do with correcting the problem? Well, one of the passages in the wisdom literature of the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 2, just gives us a basic truism, a basic aphorism. That's just the way things are. Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan." That's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Those in authority are the government. When it's the government of God, Jesus Christ in charge, and those whom he appoints assisting him, it's going to be very, very different. How many individual circumstances, situations, and people in authority could this apply to? Well, a whole lot. A whole lot. One of the Psalms can be our prayers about this time in need. It's the 119th Psalm. We'll read all the verses. No, we won't. Let's see if you're listening. Psalm 119, just 8 verses from 121 through 128. Psalm 119, 121, "I've done justice and righteousness. Don't leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Don't let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. Teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." And the next verse is one of my favorites because sometimes it just seems like this is what's needed. "It is time for you to act, O Eternal, for they have regarded your law as void." Please, God, wouldn't this be a good time? "Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold and fine gold, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." Is that where our minds are? God has to act to restore a right basis for governance. Humans cannot find it. There's no political party, there's no person, there's no country, there's no pack or block of nations. There's nothing physical that can do this. We've proven that over millennia of time. Some things have become eased, other things have deteriorated further. Human beings are going to have to come to the point they accept there is no other answer. And that was the point where we started today, Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He will act. That's the beauty of the meaning of what lies beyond both the gaps in this festival season. The gap between trumpets and atonement, the gap between atonement and the feast. There will be challenges. Peace won't happen the moment Jesus Christ's feet step on the Mount of Olives and it splits. Basically, that's a military operation to secure the perimeter. That's what has to be done. First of all, you have to ensure that the worst doesn't happen. A number of military operations that have been engaged in humans' attempts to deal with their issues, sometimes you have to put in an advance troop, an advance force to secure the perimeter, to make sure they don't blow it all up before you can get there, because that's about what's to happen here, or what's about to happen to the human nature and the human race that uses it for its basis of reasoning. The perimeter has to be secured. He will act. Let's step back for a moment and see what God sees. See what He sees. We started already with Proverbs 22. By that I mean we have to understand the principle of cause and effect. We've been touching on it. We've been dancing all around it. But we have to understand the principle of cause and effect. Proverbs 29 verse 2 said it well. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man reigns, the people groan. Proverbs gives us one direction. Psalms gives us more. Isaiah 55 tells us the basics. Isaiah 55 tells us essentially the problem. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As I said, if we find ourselves sort of looking askance at God's answers and saying, "How's that going to work?" Guess who's wrong? Guess who's wrong? There are some basic concepts that our world has forgotten, if they ever knew them. Proverbs 3 is one place. Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 8. "My son, don't forget my law. Let your heart keep my commands. Length of days and long life and peace they'll add to you." It's hard as a young person to see that, because you can't see the end result yet. You only have a limited time to compare backwards and look. Talk to an old person. Talk to somebody with gray hair or no hair, and find out what they've learned during their lifetime. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Wrap them or write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart." In other words, no reservations. Nothing held back. Nothing retained. Nothing you haven't surrendered to Him. "Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear Him and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Our world pays no attention. We must. We must. There must be a reason our world is in the mess it's in, a reason that we will come to the point of trumpets, the point of destruction, the point where God has to send His Son to step in before we destroy ourselves and institute the changes to turn the corner. And the corner gets turned and it heads toward another step, and that is the step of atonement. In other words, a kind of a corollary of cause and effect is you have to cut off the head of the snake. You have to cut off the head of the snake. You probably heard that phrase as a metaphor and a description. Literally is what happens, of course, if you're trying to get rid of a snake. You cut off its head, it's likely to not be a threat to you anymore. But it refers in metaphor to movements and directions and bands of people too. When the leader has no influence anymore, it's like a headless snake. In Revelation 12, we find the reference that we're all familiar with. And in fact, it uses that analogy. Slightly different word, but I think we can make the transition pretty quickly. It says in verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Revelation 12, 7. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, his angels with him. I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. You have to cut off the head of the snake. You have to depose, remove from a position of influencing others, and that's exactly what will happen. He has been cast down. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, describe a fit person, an angel, restraining him for 1,000 years to where he cannot deceive the nations anymore. The perimeter has to be secured. And you have to cut off the head of the snake. How do we get to the beautiful pictures of Isaiah 35? The dumb speaking, the lame leaping, the blind seeing, those gorgeous pictures of the future. How do we get there? You have to turn things around. How do we get to the pictures of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 of people sitting, it says, under their own vine and fig tree? We have to turn the corner. Peace has a cause. And the gaps have to be filled in. Once that begins to happen, and Christ has set up his government, I know I'm skipping ahead into the meaning of the feast and a little bit the last great day, but this is a broader view of a transition. We will bring the family together. We'll be a part of that, brethren. 1 John 3. The family is brought together. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are to be like him. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6 that we're to come out from among those who are not following God in that sense. Come out from among them and be you separate, God says. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't go. It doesn't fit. Oil and water don't mix. And in those close concepts, and he says, and you shall be my sons and daughters. How much do you want that? How much do I want that? That concept has to first be shown in the way humans live under the direction of God's family, ruling with his son, and the family comes together. The heart of a father says that's what he wants. 2 Peter 3:9, I won't turn there. He says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those are the two options, perish or repent. Which will it be? What do we want? How does it play out in the millennial reign? Lots of beautiful scriptures. I'll leave them for Feast of Tabernacles messages. Wherever you go, I'm sure you'll hear them. But there's one that I would like to turn to because it has such a picture of the family coming together. A family that was sometimes at odds. A family that squabbled and fought and despised each other. In Isaiah 19... Isaiah 19, in verse 19, it says, in that day there will be an altar to the Eternal, or to the Lord, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to him at its border. Now, Egypt, biblically, is generally compared to sin. We think of it, days of unleavened bread, coming out of Egypt, all that stuff. But it's going to have a very different connection here. It'll be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. He's not going to deliver Israel from them. He's going to deliver the Egyptians and all peoples. The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. They will make a vow to Him and perform it. He will strike Egypt, He will strike it, and then He'll heal it. And they will return to Him, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrian will come to Egypt. We believe that to be modern-day Germany. The Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. We're not talking about the small, tiny nation in the Middle East that calls itself Israel now. They probably should have called themselves Judah. That's more who they are. But the expanded Israel, all the tribes, they'll be one of three whom the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." That's an endearing term. "And Assyria, the work of my hands, I'm so proud of them. And Israel, my inheritance." You know, it's a little interesting when we find God will have pet names for all kinds of different branches of His children. Did you ever have names for your kids that weren't their real names? I had to be careful so many times. Our daughters, one we called Princess and the other one we called Sunshine. If I ever got them mixed up, I was in deep, deep trouble. I was in even deeper trouble if I called our son either one of those names. God will have pet names for some of His children. So we'll come to the point under the direction of Christ in His millennial reign where peoples are brought together. What will we be directing them toward? When we get those gaps filled in, when we turn those corners and you go between the gap from trumpets to atonement, Satan is bound, atonement to the feast, it's beginning to work, then what? There's no gap after the Feast of Tabernacles. What lies right beyond the Feast of Tabernacles? The eighth day, the last great day. What do the two picture? Well, very similar patterns of life, with the unfortunate releasing of Satan for a brief moment at the end of the millennium. But that's, I'm sure, designed to teach a lesson too. Perhaps those coming up in the second resurrection will have fresh evidence of what sin can do. Who knows? But then we'll find, brethren, that preparing to serve others is the way of God. Not looking to see how the self can be served. What can you do for me? But how can I serve the greater purpose? What kind of responsibility will you have when we get to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? He told His disciples they'd be sitting on 12 thrones, administering the government over the 12 tribes of Israel. What did they immediately begin to do? They began to compare notes, and they began to say, "My throne's going to be higher than your throne. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom?" And He said, "You missed the whole point. You missed the whole point." But then He gave His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and things changed. It'll only work if we view the job the same way the boss does. It's really that simple. Do we? Do we have the attitude of a Savior? It says in Obadiah 21, verse 21, there's only one chapter, that Saviors will come up on the mountains. Saviors. It's a task of service. What will we teach them? Well, you know the story from Isaiah 30. You'll hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk you in it. Teachers won't be pushed into a corner. They'll be visible. They'll be listened to. What a difference from today. What about in Malachi 4? It says in Malachi 4, verse 2, that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. Do you want to share in that? You ever see ads on television for sick children and wish you could empty the hospitals? Do you want to be a part of the healing of the human race? Think about it. When we're moving along, working with people in the millennial reign of Christ, there's no indication their lifespans will be radically different from now. We're not told exactly what happens when they've lived out their lives. There's no indication of any separate resurrection. I guess we'll find out. Are they changed immediately? Good question. Don't know. But as they're all preparing for the future, is the Feast of Tabernacles the last step in God's plan for humans? Far, far from it. The vast majority of humans will still never have had their chance. Billions of them. Billions of them. We don't even know how many. It's hard. You hear different estimates of how many humans have lived on this earth. I've heard estimates running from 40 to 80. And even a few outliers on either side. Not outlaws, outliers. There is a difference. You know, God's plan is not over. We haven't even started the feast yet. We haven't even gotten to atonement. But we're all well aware that it goes by so quickly, so very quickly. And things will move along. What do you want to be a part of? Have you ever thought about the logistics of the second resurrection? Jesus himself told those in his day, he said, the men of Sodom will rise with this generation in the judgment. The queen of Sheba will come up with this generation and say, why didn't you listen? I listened to Solomon. You had a greater than Solomon here. He himself showed that they'll all come up together. All generations, all times, all ages, all the billions. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there will be a building boom toward the end of the millennial reign of Christ? Where are you going to house billions and billions of people? They'll be physical. They'll be human. They're going to need food, clothing, and shelter. How long is it going to take to prepare that? I have no idea. That's way above my pay grade, certainly for the moment at least. But once we're in the family of God assisting Jesus Christ, we'll be busy. And we'll teach them to be busy. And we'll teach them to serve. You know, think about it. As you begin to work with folks in the beginning stages of the millennium, those who have survived the Great Tribulation, what are you going to tell them about those they lost in those horrific years? Because they'll all know somebody, relatives, friends, that didn't make it. What will you be teaching them? You're going to be teaching them how they can understand, and they can be a part of acting in those people's lives. The whole focus is on service. You'll teach them God's truth, which includes the knowledge of the eighth day, the last great day of God's plan. There are puzzling references sometimes. Isaiah 61 talks about a time of rebuilding, but if you look more closely, it looks like there's a whole lot of building that's going to have to go on later on too, not just at the beginning of the millennium. And in fact, it says in this in verse 8 of Isaiah 61, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. That's like an aside. I will direct their work in truth, and I'll make with them an everlasting covenant. We get the covenant thing, Jeremiah 31. But I'll direct their work in truth. There will be work to be done, and you and I are going to be a part of it, guiding and leading and teaching and directing and preparing for the future. We're all going to have the attitude of a servant, because that's what Jesus Christ has, and that's what he's teaching, and that's what we want to adopt as our own. The Day of Atonement is the next one up on the calendar, 4 days away. We're in the gap between trumpets and atonement. We won't be there long because the gaps close quickly. Mind the gap and glean what you can. And then the feast will be here after another shorter gap, 5 days. Where will you be 1 week from today? Some will still be in the area. Others will have already traveled to the feast site. My wife and I are trying to figure out which country we're going to be in on which Sabbath. It seems to be, you know, multiplying lately. And we will have moved in the holy day pattern of observances from a picture of an earth in chaos as the king has returned to the cutting off of the head of the snake on the Day of Atonement, securing the perimeter, preserving the human race, making sure they don't destroy themselves. Jesus Christ's military operation to intervene will be to secure the perimeter, protect the human race. Do not let the bombs go off and destroy the human race. You and I can be a part of that. We'll rejoice this Wednesday, even as we hunger, to know that God's archenemy, who hates God and His children, will be bound and restrained 1,000 years, and that's good news. And then at the feast, we'll see yet again, in the prophecies of the millennium, pictures of people at peace, learning God's way, developing a relationship with Him, and we'll guide them and help them and teach them, and help them to prepare, even for their future, and helping others they knew, who will yet come up in a second resurrection. People who are actively seeking to share eternal life with the rest of God's children for uncounted ages and eternity. Those who have lived and died and not understood have not missed out. We'll hear about that in just over 2 weeks. And we'll find out that Malachi 4:2 applies to them as well. The Son of Righteousness arising with healing in His wings. Could there be a more perfect plan? I can't see how. You know what I think it means? I think it means that God has no gaps in His perfect plan. And I, for one, don't mind that. How about you?